Morning. Hope many of you will avail yourselves to that opportunity to have pizza with us on Super Bowl Sunday. I picked that date, and the elders said, "That's Super Bowl Sunday." But that's okay, they said. That it's early, right? You all agree? We'll be out of here by like 1:30. And you'll get to know us. You'll get to know who we are and what we're about a little bit better. Maybe we'll get to know you a little bit better. So avail yourselves to that opportunity. Just learned after the service started that Joanna Albright is in the hospital. Pray for Joanna. Her blood sugar is significantly elevated. So please keep her in your prayers, okay? Let's pray together as we prepare to study God's word. Father, praise you. Praise you for who you are and for the way that you've revealed who you are to us clearly in your truth, that we may know you, as we're going to learn this morning, that we may love you, worship you, and exalt your holy name. Father, we pray that you would do that even more as we look into your word together, that you would sanctify us, and I pray, Father, that you would remove all the obstacles, including your messenger, that your word would go forth in power and accomplish all that you've intended for it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How do we turn around a massive failure in relationships? Anybody ever had a massive failure in one kind of a relationship or another? Could be the most intimate of personal relationships, or maybe could be a massive failure in a professional relationship. And you have this thing, and it kind of takes over your life, and all you want to do is turn it around. How do we do that? How do we reverse a betrayal? How do we right a horrific wrong, especially if we're the one that's responsible for it? How do we do that? Maybe, for instance, the company that you work for raised you up. They raised you up from like below the bottom rung. Like they gave you a chance when nobody else would give you a chance, and they invested in you, and they were patient with you. They blessed you all the way up to the top. You made it. And when you got there, you have this season of weakness. Maybe because of greed, or maybe a lust for power or something. It caused you to forsake that relationship. You forgot that relationship. You forgot how you got to where you were, and you betrayed the relationship. But then you're convicted, genuinely convicted in your heart, not just because you got caught, but because you know what's right. You want to fix it, but you don't know how. How do you fix it? How much good does it take to override that bad? How long does it take to regain that trust? Is it even possible to regain that trust? Children, even or maybe especially teenagers, seem to take much for granted, especially these days. And as they grow, their parents start to loosen the reins a little bit to give them a little freedom to fail. Because that's how you grow, right? So we loosen the reins, we give them a little freedom to fail, hoping that they won't break our hearts, realizing, because we failed when we were their age, that they're going to fall, they're going to fail, but praying that the fall, the failure won't be too awful bad. And then when they do fall, when they do fail, and the discipline comes, and the lectures and the teachings, and the parents stick to their guns, parents, right? We stick to our guns, parents, don't we? We don't just roll over. When they start accusing us of not trusting them, yeah, duh. We hang in there for the long haul, and they say, what do I got to do to get your trust back? How do I fix this? How do I make it right? Expecting us to turn off our humanity. Just turn it off. Can't you just forget about it? Can't we pretend like it never happened? Couples, married couples, experiencing the violation of trust in hopes that their marriage can be saved, they wonder how. There's a violation of trust in our marriage. How can it be saved? How long will it take to save it? What's it going to cost us? Is it even worth it? Say yes. In the case of infidelity, most of us might answer something along the lines of, not a chance, no way, no how, don't take them back, don't forgive them, not ever. That's why the Bible permits divorce in the case of adultery. So don't worry about it. But let me remind us that we were all adulterers. Every single one of us were adulterers against God. We all violated a sacred covenant with our God. We forsaken our divine husband. We trampled upon his faithfulness and his goodness and his generosity toward us. Every single one of us. Last week in our study of Hosea, we saw God disciplining his wayward bride, Israel, but not for the sake of mere punitive retribution. It wasn't just pointless punishment. God had an end in mind, an amazing end that is beyond the imagination of many who may not believe in grace and forgiveness, because there are many who just believe in mere punitive retribution. But not God. What we saw, even after the tragic, horrific, indeed the serial betrayal of the covenant by Israel, God culminated his promise of disciplinary punishment with the promise of amazing grace. Amazing grace. He's gonna woo back his bride. He's going to allure her, remember, in verse 14 of chapter 2. He's gonna speak tenderly to her. He's gonna bless her. And he's gonna give her hope. As we continue our study of Hosea this morning, we're going to see just what is required of the guilty party to make all that happen. What does it take to overcome a failed relationship? What does it take to overcome our own failure? How do we make it right? And if you'll open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 2, we're going to look at the rest of chapter 2 this morning, verses 16 to 23. I'm going to ask Steve just to turn me down just a smidge, please. Did y'all pick that up? It's a little loud back there. A little, it just comes out all by itself like that. I don't try to do that. Hosea chapter 2, verses 16 to 23, we're going to find promises from God. Specifically, a promise of repentance. A promise of repentance. Look at that. Turn your head and say, that's a promise of repentance. Does God need to repent? That's a good question. Then a promise of protection, a promise of a new betrothal, promise of a harmonious restoration. The big idea is that God's redemption of his people is a complete work of grace according to his character, which results in perfect harmony and fulfills their every need. And that even includes his people's repentance, which he promises in verses 16 and 17. If you got your Bible open, look at Hosea chapter 2, verse 16 with me. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. In that day, which one? Which day? seems to take verses 14 and 15 into consideration. So in that day that God allures his bride back into the wilderness so that he can speak tenderly to her, so that he can woo her back in that day. But in a broader context of Scripture, it becomes clear that that day is the day of the coming of our Lord. As we go through this text this morning, it's going to become evident that this is an eschatological, that is an end times prophecy. Yes, we're in the end times, but we're not in the end of the end times, and so we're still looking forward to the end of the end times, and that's what this is prophesying, and we see that depicted in Revelation chapter 19 and chapter 21. Revelation 19, 7, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Now, that's not happened yet, but it's prophesied to happen as if it has happened. And that we should rejoice in. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We have this marriage language for that day. And that string runs throughout the Scripture. The day of the eternal union of the royal divine bridegroom, that's our God and his bride. That day, watch this little phrase that we just brush right over when we read our Bibles. That day declares the Lord. Declares the Lord. And we should never dismiss those words. Declares the Lord. This is God's word, brothers and sisters. This is not man's word, and it's not just a word. It is the truth. It's God's truth. These are God's promises to his people. People so often just feel like, man, I'm not getting anything. Well, are you reading it as if it's to you? Or are you reading it like some ancient document that can't make sense because I wasn't there and I didn't live like that and I just have no idea? This is God's word that he's declaring to you. We dare not add to it. We dare not take away from it. And it's this word, it's this truth that requires our faith. So many Christians treat the Bible like some kind of preferential smorgasbord. And it cracks me up. It cracks me up when they say, yeah, I'll take this part that says I'm saved for all eternity. I'm going to have this unbelievable inheritance in heaven. But this part over here, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Nah, put that away. Don't need that. That's harsh. As if some of it's worthy of our faith and trust, and other parts are not. Friends, we either take God's word, all of it, because he declared it, or we don't. We don't get to pick and choose. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. No longer will you call me my Baal. Last week and week before, we mentioned this idea of syncretism, not to put big words on you that you might not understand, but we defined that. Remember, syncretism is kind of the blending of different religions, different religious practices. In the Hebrew language, my Baal sounded very much like my husband. They're very similar. And they would use the name of Baal, which means, by the way, literally, ruler or master. They would use that name in their supposed worship of the God of the Bible. Richard Phillips analogizes it to a former Muslim converting to Christianity but still referring to God as Allah. Well, what's wrong with that, some may say? Everything. That's what God's telling us here when he says, That day you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. It matters to God what we call him, because there's no intimacy in my Baal. There's no intimacy in that word they were using. There's no affection. There's no communion. There's just master and slave. So God is promising repentance. They're not going to do that anymore in that day. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. So God's people will no longer call him my Baal, but instead they'll call him my husband. Because he says, I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they'll be gone from her memory. I will. Who will? How's this happen? She violated a sacred trust. She violated a sacred covenant. She betrayed her husband. She betrayed her God. We betrayed our God. And how do we make it right? How do we get that stuff out of us? How do we get back to the place of perfect spiritual communion? How do we do that? Where does repentance come from? The Apostle Peter reported to the church about his ministry to the Gentiles in Acts 11. They glorified, those who were hearing him, glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance. You see that? God has granted repentance that leads to life. Paul wrote to Timothy that the servant of God must correct his opponent with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth. In Acts 5, God exalted Jesus at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and a forgiveness of sins. Where does repentance come from? How do we restore the relationship? How do we right the wrong? So through Hosea, God is promising repentance, namely that she, his bride, who had forgotten him, as we saw last week, will now forget her false god, Baal. She won't even remember his name. He won't even be an afterthought. How comforting is that? Is anybody in sin in here? Go ahead. It's all right. How comforting is it to know where repentance comes from and to have a promise of repentance right here in God's word? Are you his people? It's only for his people. If you're not his people, stay tuned. God's working. God's working. How comforting is it when we're struggling and we want so badly to have victory, want to overcome whatever it is that's dragging us down, whatever it is that's staining our holiness and bringing us under reproach, as we may think, before our God and costing him his glory because we're his children, and we want to, but still we're tempted, and sometimes we fail and we fall and we give in to the temptation. And maybe even we trust God. We praise God for the blood of Jesus. We say, thank you, Lord, for Jesus and his blood that covers this sin. Please forgive me for my sin, Lord, and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And maybe by faith we trust God and we say, okay, it's forgiven. I'm going to leave it behind. But maybe we're still grieved and we still wonder, how long, oh Lord, how long am I going to have to deal with this sin? Will I ever get victory over it? God says yes. He promises that he's going to remove the name of Baal. He's going to remove the false gods from the minds of his people so that they won't even remember them anymore. Now, obviously, we want victory sooner rather than later. But regardless of when we get the victory, we're assured we will get the victory. And that's not all God promises. In verse 18, he promises a covenant of protection. A covenant of protection. Look at verse 18 in your Bible. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And this, again, looks forward. Eschatologically, because I know you love that word. To the end times, it looks forward to an unprecedented peace on the earth, namely during the millennium after the return of Jesus. As we heard from Jack in Isaiah 11 this morning, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Who's that, by the way, the shoot from the stump of Jesse? Jesus. Who's Jesse? David's dad. So here's a reference to the Davidic covenant. But not to David, but even before David, to David's dad, Jesse, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so the creation is going to be subjected to man as it was always intended to be by God before sin entered the world. Do you remember? Perfect harmony in the world before sin entered the world. But Adam's sin interrupted his dominion. It interrupted the harmony that God had given him in the creation. But it's going to be renewed, and it's going to be renewed to an unthinkable state. As we see again, going forward in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. That don't blow your mind, that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. Such dominion will man have that a little child can lead dangerous animals. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Covenant of protection. In contrast to the destruction that was forthcoming through the attack of the pagan nation, the neighbor nation of the 10 tribes, which were called Israel, Assyria, remember? Hosea prophesied almost right up to the time that Assyria came and literally wiped the northern tribes off the map. Done. Never again to be restored as a sovereign nation. God disciplining his people. But now we see the rest of this story. He says the bow, the sword, and war will be abolished from the land. God's people will lie down in safety. You see, the destruction, the conquest by Assyria of Israel wasn't the end of the story. Because God's not into just mere punitive retribution. He's into grace. Perfect peace. Ushered in by our perfect Savior. But that covenant is not only the promise of protection, because we see it's followed by a promise of a new betrothal. Verses 19 and 20, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Just think of the language. Think of the language and the difference between master ruler on the one hand and husband on the other. Righteousness and justice, steadfast love and mercy, faithfulness. And he says three times, I will betroth you to me. What do you make of that? What do you think that means when you see something three times like that? Emphatic, right? It's emphatic. I will betroth you to me three times. It can be taken with the highest authority. It is trustworthy. I will, I will, I will. It's absolutely sincere, this betrothal. What is betrothal anyway? Well, it's a marriage contract. It was ratified by the payment of a bride price to the father of the bride. It would make everything official and legal. Once there was a betrothal, they were as good as married. The only thing hadn't happened is the consummation, which doesn't happen until the wedding day, right? That's the only thing that didn't happen. So she's going to remain a virgin until the wedding day, which gives us a glimpse of what is happening in this betrothal and how God sees his betrothed. How does he see her? How does he see her in spite of her past? In spite of all they'd been through, in spite of the violation of the covenant, the unfaithfulness, he sees her as pure as a newly betrothed bride. Is that amazing? Is that amazing? It almost seems like not only is he going to erase the names of the Baals from her memory, but also from his. Indeed, we see that in the Psalms. He remembers our sin no more. And so God says, I will betroth you to me. I will betroth you to me. I will betroth you to me. Who will? How do we right the horrific wrong of betrayal in an important relationship? He will betroth his people to him forever. Forever. It's an eternal betrothal. It's nothing temporary. Jesus says, I will give them eternal life. Nothing temporary in the word eternal. Or what's that going to cost me? Well, what's the bride price? We're talking about a betrothal. We're talking about a price. What is the bride price? Notice that every component is according to the holy character of God and his gospel. Every component of the bride price that he's going to pay for his betrothed is according to his holy character and his gospel. He will betroth us to him in righteousness. Righteousness. Well, there's this slight little problem with this righteousness, because she don't have any, right? What'd she do? Lovers here, lovers there, lovers everywhere. She doesn't have any righteousness. We don't have any righteousness, so this righteousness can't be our righteousness. We've all become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So it must be an alien righteousness to which he refers. And since he's the one paying the bride price, it must be his. Must be that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I will betroth you to me in righteousness. Next is justice. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, which serves to reason because he's a just God, a perfectly just God. So as Exodus 34:7 says, he will by no means clear the guilty. Every sin will be adjudicated, every single one, because he is a just God. We already saw that the very act of this new betrothal requires purity. But we also know that Gomer was not pure. We know that Israel was not pure. We know that we are not pure. And God cannot forsake his justice. And so how does he betroth us to himself in justice? How does he do that? Love that verse. Don't you love that verse? 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you don't love that verse, you know what I'm going to say next. You don't love Jesus. How does he betroth us to himself in justice? He made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's how. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Have you? Have you been healed by faith in his wounds? Does it apply to you? You may be thinking, man, I don't know what you're talking about. I just know I'm going through stuff right now, and I don't know how this applies to it. Here's how it applies to it. If you think what you're going through right now is tough, wait until you enter eternity without Christ. But if you have Christ, you can have a different perspective, a different understanding of what you're going through today, and you'll have the Holy Spirit living within you to give you peace, regardless of what it is, to guide you in his wisdom. And you enter his body, the body of Christ, who supports you and helps you and walks with you and carries you when necessary. That's the difference that it makes. This is the steadfast love and mercy of God in which he betroths us to himself in this new covenant. This is the intimate relationship with the creator of everything, not Baal, not master ruler. Yes, indeed, he is those things, but he's not only those things. He's also a loving heavenly father and an adoring, protecting, providing, a shepherding husband. He betroths us to himself in faithfulness, we see in verse 20. In faithfulness, because though she was not, though she played the whore, he never will. He never will leave her nor forsake her. He will never be unfaithful. He will never go back on his word. His promises will stand because he cannot change. And so he says, I will, I will, I will, I will. And because he will, he says at the end of verse 20, you shall. You shall know the Lord. And the word know here in Hebrew is an intimate, really, really, really intimate knowledge. Like the knowledge that a husband has of his wife, if you catch my meaning, and vice versa. You shall know the Lord. But it's vitally important that we pick up, that we recognize that this knowledge only comes by his gracious betrothal. It comes by his gracious betrothal. It's the same knowledge we see in Jeremiah's version of the new covenant. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. It's not going to be a challenge like, hey, you go do. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Like I said, he's not just going to erase the names of the Baals from her memory, but from his. Jesus referred to the same knowledge in his great high priestly prayer. John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. He's praying to the Father, and this is eternal life, he says, that they, that's us, know him, the only true God. That we're only intimate with him in the spiritual sense. We don't worship other things. We don't follow other things the same way that we follow him. He is primo, numero uno in our hearts. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Regarding that, at the end of John 17:3, and the syncretism that we see between Baal and Yahweh, between the Baals and between the God of the Bible. So often Christians get caught up in what looks to be sometimes in the eyes of others simple deism. I just believe in God. We don't talk about Jesus. We don't talk about his gospel. I challenged my own kids with the same thing from the time they were little. They talk about God in a general sense. That's not our faith. The center of our faith is one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each with their role. Jesus very clearly says in John 17:3, we must identify him and his mission and ministry in our faith. Because it's only by his grace, through the eternal betrothal, through faith in Christ, through faith in Christ, that the covenant is ratified. And if that ain't enough, he still ain't done promising. The rest of chapter 2 shows us the promise of a harmonious restoration. Verse 21, and in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. In that day I will answer. Remember back in verse 15, last week he said, she will answer. As in the days of her youth. He's going to allure her. He's going to speak tenderly to her. And she will answer. And now he says, he will answer. I will answer the heavens, verse 21. And they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. By God's answer, by God's decree. That's his answer. By his decree, the heavens are going to pour forth and the earth is going to yield its fruit in its season. And the answer will be evidence, watch this, that God has sown. That's Jezreel. Evidence that God has sown, that he has invested. Remember from chapter 1, Jezreel can have a dual meaning. The actual meaning is determined by the context. And back in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we saw scattering, right? Scatter them. And here we see it as sowing, as planting. I will sow her for myself in the land, verse 23. Remember back in verse 12 of chapter 2, God took it all away. He said he's going to lay it waste. It's going to look like vultures and locusts and a meanest, baddest army on the planet went through there and laid it waste. He took it all away to show that it wasn't Baal who provided it, because she was giving all the credit to her lover, right, to Baal. God's going to lay it waste. He's going to take it all away, and now he's going to answer with an abundance that only he can give. As awesome as that is, it's not the greatest part of the harmonious restoration. That comes in the remainder of verse 23. Look at it with me. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people. That's lo ami, remember? No mercy was lo ruama. No, lo ami is not my people. He's going to say to them, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Reconciliation. That's reconciliation. Remember how Paul interpreted this in Romans chapter 9? He referenced the Gentiles, as did Peter in his first letter, writing to Jew and Gentile alike. Peter said, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Watch this. Once you were not a people. You were nothing. Cut off. But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have already completed with eternal benefits, have received mercy. Are you in need of mercy? Every single one of us should say yes. And we all know people who are in need of mercy. In our theological tradition, we try very, very hard to stay balanced, to follow only the Word of God, and sometimes it seems that the scale might tip one way or the other. We might focus in on sin, on people. We don't want people walking in sin, right? Sometimes we're focused a little bit too much, too unbalanced on sin to the neglect of mercy. When we do that, we end up looking Pharisaical, right? We look down on people because, oh, I know this family. I know that what's going on in that house, man. Somebody's got to get in there and get that thing straightened out. And maybe there's a place for that, but not apart from mercy. Not apart from mercy. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. Done with continuing benefits. Received mercy. From outcast to sons of the living God, chosen before the foundation of the world, adopted as sons, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. That's what it means to have received mercy. Mercy. We have. And what do we do to get it? What did we do to right that wrong? What did we do to reverse that betrayal? What did we do, we, to restore that relationship? I dare you. A double dog dare you. What did we do? Nothing. What? Nothing. There's nothing we could do because we were dead. We were cut off. We were not his people. Well, some might say, well, look at the text, knucklehead. You shall say you are my God. We have to do that, don't we? Don't we at least have to say you are my God? Don't we have to believe and profess our faith? That's not completely wrong. But the rest of the truth is we can't even do that apart from his grace. Our faith is a gift. We see it in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this faith, it's not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. So this isn't like trying to restore a human relationship in which we broke trust and are vitally hopeless of restoring that trust. This is new life in Christ. This is the newness of life that we read about in Romans 6 and 2 Corinthians 5. This is the abundant life in Christ that he came to give us, that we see in John 10:10. The enemy comes only to seek and to steal and destroy. But he came to give us life and give it abundantly. Not just here and there for a glimpse or a sliver of time, but for all eternity. Because he is gracious and merciful, because he is faithful. He has said and he will do it. And it's completely and exclusively a work of his amazing grace. Ezekiel 36 couldn't make it any more clear. One of my favorites, most of you know, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. She was dirty, but he's going to clean her up. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will cleanse you of all your idols. What are your idols right now? What's in your heart that you might be worshiping in place of God? What might it be that's dragging you down and you're crying out, God, I can't do it. I can't do it. And he says, no, I know you can't, but I can. And I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's repentance. Where does that come from? Say, God. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18, talking about the ministry of reconciliation, the apostle says, all this is from, I didn't hear you. There's people that aren't reconciled yet. There's lots of people that aren't reconciled yet. There's lots of people who still have their little false gods, their Baals in their minds. They remember them. They worship them. They pour out to them their lovers. They run to them, forsaking God, forgetting God. But that's okay because God is still betrothing. Jesus hasn't returned. We haven't returned to that perfect dominion yet that we're going to see that we saw in Isaiah chapter 11. There's very clearly still wars going on. And so he's still betrothing. How's he doing that? Say, through me. Go ahead, say that. God is betrothing through me, through all of us. If you're already a part of the betrothed, if you've already set your heart and mind on God for all eternity because of the gift of faith he's given you in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior from your sins by his atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the dead, you're his, he's still betrothing, and he's doing it through you proclaiming that word. 1 Peter 2:9, chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We need to preach the word because faith comes by hearing. And if you're not a part of his betrothed, he calls you to repent of your sins by his strength and power because it only comes from him. He calls you to believe in the good news of his amazing grace, that he so loved you that he gave his one and only son, that if you believe in him, you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. Believe that good news this morning. Trust that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Recognize when he said, it is finished, he meant for you, your sins, and be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your sovereign grace. We thank you for your mercy and your love and your faithfulness. We thank you for your righteousness that you impute to us by faith in Jesus and his sinless life on the earth. We thank you for your justice, because your justice proves that you can be trusted because you are good and pure and holy, holy, holy. And we thank you, Father, that for those who believe, you executed justice for them on Christ. Father, I lift up any among us who may not yet believe, who may still be worshiping their own little Baals in their heart, and I pray that you would remove them from their mouths, from their memories, And I pray that you would give them saving faith in Jesus. For the glory of your name, we ask. In the name of Christ. Amen.